You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. Join us in this Sunday service as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone. We're going to find ourselves in John, 1 John chapter 3 today. We're going to look at two verses, verses 2 and 3. And it's been a couple weeks since we've been in this letter, and I wanted to kind of lay some groundwork before we get into the specifics of today's text, because it's been a while. It's before the holidays that we were actually specifically plowing through this text. And so remember the purpose, the reason why John is writing this letter in the first place. He's writing to believers. He's writing to Christians throughout the area surrounding Ephesus who were struggling. Those who had trusted in Christ, who believe in Christ, but they're confused about what they see going on around them. They saw people who they were in fellowship with, people who they had relationship with, people who at one time or another had actually professed Christ, were believing, or so believed. They made some sort of confession or profession of Christ. But they began to reject what the apostles were teaching. They began to reject and question the very truths of the gospel. And they started following their own heart. They started following their own imaginations. And in doing so, they ultimately came to reject Christ. His person and his work, it just wasn't that important to him anymore. What the Bible said, they rejected. What the apostles preached, the good news of Christ, the King of glory, the righteous, he came to save people from their sins and save them completely. And they had no use for it. They made less of it, or they just ignored it. And you see, what was most important to them, to those who had left the church, was what was they was worthy reflecting, what was worthy for them to meditate on, was their thoughts, their beliefs, their actions for their salvation. What they were doing became important for them. What they knew, their wisdom was important. That was the path to life. And so God's word meant so little to them. The church itself meant so little to him. The work of God meant so little to him. The fellowship with other believers made so little in their hearts. They began to actively to try to deceive the church. And they left and asked those who were remaining in the body to follow them. And so those that were remaining, those Christians, John's writing to those fellow believers right in the middle of that. And they needed some direction. They needed some encouragement about what to believe about Christ, how to follow him, how to live as believers in the midst of all that confusion. And so these verses that we study today, verses 2 and 3, these verses are nothing short of amazing. These are beautiful, life-giving words. And I'm not the only one that says that. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the famous preacher from England, says this: "I suppose we must agree that nothing more sublime than this has ever been written. And any man who has preached upon such a text or upon such a word must be unusually conscious of his own smallness and inadequacy and worthiness." One's tendency with a statement like that always is to just stand in wonder and amazement at it. He says, "I've never chosen in and of myself to preach upon this text. I have often felt that I would like to, but there are certain great words like this in Scripture which, frankly, I am, in a sense, frightened. Frightened as a preacher, lest anything that I say may detract from them or rob them or anyone of their greatness and their glory." He says, that may be wrong, but this is how it affects me. I so agree with him. Furthermore, he says, it's when one confronts a text like this that one realizes what a privilege it is to be a Christian minister. I'm rather sorry for anyone who has not spent a week with a verse like this one. Another pastor, McLaren, Alexander McLaren, he says this: "These words the Holy Spirit gives us today are words that seem so far to surpass anything that can be said concerning them. And they cover such immense fields of dim thought that one may be afraid lest one should spoil them by attempting to dilate on them." So as I read these words this week,
These are beautiful words.
And every one of us needs them. Listen, if you fail and desire strength, if you sin and need a Savior, if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, these words are for you. So listen now as I read the word of the Lord. 1 John chapter 3, 1 through 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. That's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your word. I thank You for what it is, Your very word. It comes from Your heart to us, that You've given it to us, that You've preserved it and kept it for us, that we may know You. God, I thank You for it. I receive it today. I ask that You would speak to Your people. As McLaren and Lloyd-Jones said, I'm inadequate, I'm unworthy. There's nothing that I can say to expound on these things. So God, I just ask that Your Spirit would come and teach and instruct today. May You soften hearts. May You open ears. May You illuminate minds. May it be for Your glory. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So, I believe there are three questions that each of us live by day in and day out. Three basic questions that direct our lives and influence most of every decision we make. And the way we answer these questions, the answer we give to these questions affects what we do each day. It influences it. So what we read, what we buy, what we watch, those are minor decisions, but they're affected by how we answer these three questions. But the big decisions are as well. So what, who we marry and where we live and what we do, what work we aspire to, how we answer each one of these questions will establish the trajectory of our lives. So what are those questions? Who am I? Where am I going? And how do I get there? Who am I? Where am I going? And how do I get there? So when you're asked the question, who am I? Or when you're asking yourself, who am I? Now, some of us are going to answer relative to our profession, our job. So some of us would say business owners or tech guy or administrative assistant or scan coordinator or something like that. That's kind of somehow some would relate. Some would base it on relationship. Who they are, a husband, a wife, a father, brother, mother. You get the idea that's who you're going to identify as. And some would be maybe a little more deeper than that. They would come from a painful past, and they would attach to their identity that they're a victim, a sexual victim, or a former drug addict, or a current drug addict, or still some would attach their identity to some other triumph in life. They're a Hall of Famer, or they did such and such, or even the most shameful moment, they would attach to their identity. And I'm not saying that these are not a form of your identity. Of course they are. These are truths, but they're not really who you are. They're not your true identity. None of these get to the heart of the matter. Our answers just don't go deep enough. Same is true for the other questions. Where am I going? And you think of answers. You think I'm going to college, or I'm going towards marriage, or I'm going towards retirement, or I'm going towards heaven. Or how do I get there? And so you think and you plan and you strategize and you build things around your answers relative to what you think the answer is. And these answers may be what you do. These answers may be what have been done to you. But these answers may be where you're going in the next 5 years, the next 5 days, or the next 5 decades, but these answers don't come close enough to going deep enough for what we're looking at today. You must understand that as believers, our answers to these questions, these same questions, who are you, where are you going, and how do you get there, should be very, very different from the rest of the world. These are serious and important questions, and they're inseparably linked to one another. What you believe about one affects the other. Who am I? Where am I going? How do I get there? They're important questions, they're serious questions, and they demand real, serious answers. And I believe the Holy Spirit leads believers to the answers right here in verses 2 and 3. So how do you answer that question? Who am I? Look at what John says in verse 3. He says, "Beloved, we are God's children now." And we need to unpack what John's actually saying there. We've already dealt with part of that when we looked at it a couple weeks ago at verse 1. But the main point here can't be overstated. And I believe that's why John reinforces the idea in the very next verse. And he does so with emphasis. If you looked at verse 1, he said, "See, behold," right? "See," or "behold, what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God." And then he says, "And so we are." And immediately after that, he picks up the next verse and he says, "Beloved, we are God's children now." He doesn't say that we shall be. It's not a future tense there. He doesn't say that we hope to be or that someday we will be God's children. He says, brothers, we are now. Don't read over that. Let that truth sink in. Let your heart absorb that truth. Beloved, we are God's children now. I need to hear that over and over and over and over. I so agree with Elise Fitzpatrick when she says this. She says that unless we're very intentional about meditating on these truths, they slip away from our thoughts like misty dreams that evaporate in morning light. That's why Luther said we must take heed then to embrace the love and kindness of God and to daily exercise our faith therein. Entertain no doubts of the love and kindness of God. So we need to be reminded of this. That's why John does it verse after verse. John wants us to be sure that we are not, as God's people, we're not left groping, looking in the dark. We're not left wondering. We're not left hoping. No, we can truly know that we are God's child. We are right now. That's who we are. Right now. So let me, if I hesitated in any way, let me say it more clearly and without hesitancy. You will never be more the children of God than you are right now. I'm as certainly a child of God now as I will be in glory. I'll be a better man then, of course, but I will be no more his child than I am right now. I want you to think about this. This is a truth in reality. This is a truth in our humanity. What I mean is that you are no more someone's child than you are right now. That never changes. You either are or you are not someone's child. No one can alter or change that truth. So once you're a child of God, you are his child forever and ever. You're bound to that blessed and eternal relationship. And if that's true, listen, and I believe it is, Now listen, your behavior, your conduct, and your appearance don't determine your relationship. God's grace determines it. He's the one who determines it. He secures it. He's the one who holds it. Listen, that's good news. Tell me that's not good news. That's good news, isn't it? Thank God for verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children right now. You can't be a Christian one day and not the next. Your relationship is not dependent upon you and your work for Him. You hear what I said? Your relationship is not dependent upon you and your work for Him, but it's upon Him and His work in your place. And once you're born of the Spirit of God, you are the child of God. So with that truth in place, with that answer in place, let me ask you then. Do you know who you are? Do you know who you are? Do you know if you're a child of God this morning? You know it. And if you answer affirmatively that you do, that you are a child of God, how do you think it happened? How did that come about? How did you become His child? Well, back to verse 1. Take a look at who's doing the actions here. What kind of love the Father has given to us? Who's doing the action? It's God. He's the one who gives it. And then John describes believers, 6 times he does this, by the way. He does this throughout the letter. He describes believers as beloved. Beloved. So what does that mean? Beloved. Beloved by whom? Of course, John's writing to fellow believers, and of course, he has this love for first century readers. He even has a love for us because those who believe in him are united. But yet there's a greater love which he speaks of. This is what he writes out in verse 1. This is the specific context of what he's saying. There's this triune love he's speaking of. The love of the Father, His Son, the Holy Spirit. This isn't a human love he's talking about. This is an amazing, gracious, godly love. And it's really easy to miss the depth and the richness unless we really ponder what he's talking about here. That the holy, righteous, just God of eternity has willed to call you His beloved today. Perhaps, maybe you need reminding of that today. Maybe someone's deserted you or let you down, but God's promised you're His beloved. He would never, ever, ever leave you or forsake you. God says to His bride, that's every believer in Christ, in Jeremiah 31, verse 3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. So when he says that, when you think of what he's saying there, what exactly did you do to earn that? To merit that love? Nothing. Listen, that's got to be our answer. This is critical. In Romans, Paul tells us that he saved us while we were still sinners. While we were enemies, He came and He saved us. You and I have nothing to offer Him but our sin. Packer says in his great little book, Knowing God, that nobody can produce new evidence of your depravity that will make God change His mind. For God justified you with, so to speak, His eyes open. He knew the worst about you at the time when He accepted you for Jesus' sake. And the verdict which He passed was then and is final. You hear what I'm saying? Listen, beloved believer in Christ, you are His child now. That's who you are. That will never change. And the degree to which you believe that truth, the degree to which you stand on that answer, to that same degree, you will live free. You will live true life. And the trajectory of the rest of your life will be set. Now the second question that's before us is, where am I going? Who am I? A child of God. Now. And where am I going? So when you're faced with that question, I wonder what your answer is. In other words, what's your destination is the question. Now, I know believers, the tendency this morning is going to be that patented answer, heaven, right? That's what we're all going to, where am I going? Heaven. But I don't think that's what John points our attentions to. Look at the text. Verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. So understand what John's saying here. He points our attention not to our destination in heaven, but to our place in glory. This is where every believer is headed, to glory, specifically glorification. Standing before a holy God, purified from all sin. He doesn't draw our attention to streets of gold and pearly gates. This isn't what the imagery He's painting for us. You see, the Holy Spirit draws our attention to God's glorious, transforming work to bring us into His likeness. Now, I'm not playing with words here, because the Bible tells us over and over and over again that glorification is our destination. It's where He's taking every believer into His presence with joy. Heaven for many is precious, and it is for a lot of reasons. Some ideas that we have are biblical. Many of them, though, are unbiblical. But what we should consider is the fact of what makes heaven heaven. The unhindered, unrestricted presence of the Lord. And to see Him as He is will be the greatest experience that we'll ever see. And John tells us that only the holy will stand before Him and not shrink from Him. Remember chapter 2 when we were reading that. And listen, this isn't your work that you're being changed. You're being changed by Him and His work. He promises to do it. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, that God has predestined us to become formed into the image of His Son. He repeats the same promise to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 3:18. For we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. So what image is he talking about there? What's he talking about? Jesus' perfect image. From one degree of glory to another. Continuing verse 18 there. And how is that done? For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. You see how we're changed? That's our destination, glorification. You see, beloved, loved one of God, we are not there yet. John says that to us. He tells us we're not there. He reminds us, and we know that. We feel the weight of that here. But when it comes to sanctification, when it comes to this path of holiness, it's more important to know where you're going than where you are. And God's everlasting promise to His children is that we will be pure as He is pure. Martin Luther says this, I love this. This life is not godliness, but growth in godliness. Not health, but healing. Not being, but becoming. Not rest, but exercise. We are not now what we shall be, but we are on the way. The process is not yet finished, but it has begun. This is not the goal, but it is the road. All present does not gleam and glitter, but everything is being purified. And this is the promise we have today. Do you believe it? So that's the answers to who you are and where you're going, but how do you get there? This is an important question. How do you get there? How do we get to the place where our thoughts and our actions of our lives honor God, where we live holy lives before God? How do we get there? How do we get to that place? What's the roadmap to get there? Well, let's look at the text that we're in today. 1 John Go back to chapter 3, verse 1 again. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. So let's take this text in the order with which it's written. Verse 1, John draws our attention to what? To the love of God for us. Right? The abundant love, perfect in Jesus. That's what our attention is drawn to. And then comes what? The declaration of who we are in Christ. The security that comes with that truth. And then comes life in godliness and purity. See that order? This is important. You get this order mixed up. You start flipping it around, you miss the beauty of it. We're not righteous and pure so that God will love us. You have to walk out of here this morning knowing that. We are not righteous and pure so that God will love us. We're free to be righteous and pure because He has already perfectly has loved us in Christ. I need to say that again. We're not righteous and pure so that God will love us. We're free to be righteous and pure because He has already perfectly loved us in Christ. Does that make sense? In case you don't believe me, turn with me to John chapter 15. Jeff read these words for us today. John chapter 15. This is Jesus as He's gathering His disciples, His guys, the people who are closest to Him. The night before He goes to the cross, these are the very last things that He will tell them together. This is moments before their darkest times. And He says this, look at verse 9, chapter 15 of John. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. This is the same type of language He's using here. Think about it for a minute. How much does Jesus love us? What is He saying here? How much does Jesus love us? As the Father loved Him. Every bit as much as the Father loved Him. Now follow up on what He's saying here. How much does God the Father love the Son? How much? It's inquantifiable. You can't measure this type of love. That's how much God the Father loves the Son. And God the Son says to you this morning, I love you that much. Now live in my love. Don't move from my love. Stay in the middle of my love. That's what the abide means, right? Build your house there in my love. So then we got to ask the follow-up question to this. What does that mean? What does it mean to abide in His love? Well, what does Jesus say? Look at what He says in verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. So let's go back to the order. What came first? What came first, love or obedience? Love. Love, and then obedience. Look at His life. Look at Jesus' own life. He's the test case for us. He lays the foundation. Look at what Jesus says. Continue reading on. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. Now again, you got to look at, when did God the Father start to love the Son? We know His love is immeasurable. But at what point did He begin to do that? He was one with God the Father from the beginning. Forever and ever, forever and to eternity. God the Father's loved the Son. So it wasn't when he was obedient. It wasn't when he came as a man. It wasn't when he walked on earth in full obedience. That's not when God the Father started loving him. God the Father's always loved God the Son. So this is the progression that I'm trying to draw out here. First comes love, and then comes in obedience. It's not flipped. The more I read the New Testament, the more I'm impressed by the fact that every appeal for conduct, every appeal for good living and behavior is always made in terms of our position first. The Bible never asks you to do something without reminding you first of who we are. Always. You always get doctrine first and then practical exhortation. Never the other way around. Or to be blunt, the New Testament is not interested in the conduct of people who are not Christians. Has nothing to tell them except that they're under the wrath of God. And the only statement that the Bible makes towards unbelievers is they have to repent. And until they repent and believe in Jesus, it's not interested in their behavior. These letters aren't written to non-believers. Listen, the moment they become Christians, the moment that you're told who you are in Christ, that's when he's vitally interested in your conduct. It appeals to believers because of what has happened to them first. And Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." So that's the formula. That's the sequence. God's love comes to us perfectly first in Christ. As children of God, we're completely and perfectly loved by God the Father. And because he loves us perfectly, we're free to pursue righteousness and purity because the children of God live righteously. Now listen. That means when God the Father looks at you, how does he see you? He sees you through the lens of Jesus. He sees you in the righteousness of Jesus. He sees you in the purity of Jesus. So then John can confidently write in our text in verse 3, "Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." You see, our hope is in him. Is that your hope today? You see, the essence of the Christian life for you and for me is living out practically what we already know from the perspective of God. That if you're a child of God, it means that your life is radically transformed. You're becoming who you will be. You're becoming a woman or a man who thinks, acts, and feels, listen, like Jesus. Why? 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 Because you're perfectly loved. See, to be able to answer and to understand first who you are, you see that how important that is to know who you are first? And then understand where you're going, what God's doing and where he's taking you, then and only then you can find the answer to how to get there. So let me close with another quote from J.I. Packer. "Do I as a Christian understand myself?" he says. "Do I know my real identity? My own real destiny?" Listen to this. "I am a child of God. God's my Father. Heaven's my home. Every day is one day nearer. My Savior is my brother. Every Christian is my brother too." Say it over and over again to yourself, first thing in the morning and last thing at night. As you wait for the bus, any time when your mind's free, and ask God that you may be enabled to live as one who knows it is utterly and completely true. For this is the Christian secret of the Christian life, of the God-honoring life.